the road less traveled. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll get going. God, thank you for this morning, and thank you that we are able to get together like this. And I pray that over the next few minutes that we would be in tune with God, that the reality that you are amongst us. We don't invite you into this presence because you're already here. We pray that we, Lord, would just come to that awareness and that understanding, Lord, that you are here and that you want to do things in our lives to align us with your will and with your calling. And so we pray for just that this morning, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, we're in this series called The Road Less Traveled. And essentially what we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, what we've said, it is the most famous yet least followed sermon ever. Okay? And towards the end of it, it's Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7 in the Bible. And towards the end of it, Jesus says that there is a broad way, there's a broad path that many are on that leads nowhere, that leads to destruction. And that there's a narrow path that few are on that leads to life. And essentially what we've said every single week is that when we apply, when we take into consideration Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the teachings of Jesus, that if we actually follow them, not just make them famous, hear them, whatever, but if we actually follow them, that puts us on the road less traveled, right? That there's a way that culture is going, there's a way that the world is going that many people get swept up in, but to go in the way of Jesus through the teaching of Jesus is the road less traveled. And so what we've said a couple times is last week we talked about how Jesus, it's called the Sermon on the Mount very creatively because Jesus went up a mountain a little bit and started to teach. So, not that creative, but it's the Sermon on the Mount. And so symbolically, what Jesus was doing is he was also, like, these people had received a law thousands of years earlier from a leader named Moses that God had appointed to lead the people, and they'd received a law, and Jesus, by going up the mountainside, was symbolically saying, I am the new Moses. Over and over and over, Jesus is going to say, as we're going to see next week, you have heard that it was said. Whenever he said, you have heard that it was said, he was referring to Moses, an ancient leader. And he said, you've heard it said from Moses, but now I say. And so, and he takes the teaching and takes it further than Moses would have had. So Moses would have received the Ten Commandments that would have transferred into the 613 laws that they'd adhered to as a society in the ancient nation of Israel to make them a distinct and peculiar people to the world around them and to show what it looks like to have a relationship with the living God. And so they received this law, and now Jesus takes that law, he expounds on it, takes it further and says, you've heard that it was said, now I say. And essentially, this is the road less traveled. But before we get to next week, okay, we're not there yet. We have to pause because we're going to be looking at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 in chapter 5. And it's almost as if Jesus starts this message, and if you missed it, go back and listen to last week, but if you missed it, he starts off the whole sermon by saying, this is what the good life looks like. Many people aren't going to see it this way, but this is what it actually means to be happy. This is a blessed life. And what we said is oftentimes we look at it and we're like, I'm not sure Jesus knows what it means to have a good life because I know what it means to have a good life, or at least I know what I want and desire and what all these things. But what we said was, hey, he's God. He created you. He knows how you're best wired, how you best work, and what's going to actually make you happy and fulfill you and bring you joy. And we said that last week. So he starts off by saying, this is what the good life is. And then this week, before he gets into the commands and before he gets into the teachings this way, he gives a calling to his people. He gives a calling to the people who would follow him that was not only for the people that sat on the side of the mountain that day, but also echoes and reaches into a couple thousand years later to you and me and in our lives and how we live them. And so without further ado, let's just start. We're going to be starting in verse 13, chapter 5. And it says this, it says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And we're going to maybe borderline overanalyze this for a second, but I think that deep down, it's pretty simple, right? It's pretty simple. Like, we're a popcorn family. I've shared this a bunch of times here. We're a popcorn family. And whenever I make stovetop popcorn, which is what my kids like, you know, with coconut oil on the bottom, they love the coconut oil in the popcorn. We have a varying degree of to our children of how much salt should be used to flavor the popcorn, right? Like, I'm worried about my 7-year-old Lottie and like an early heart attack from how much salt she uses, right? Like, she's just like, like, you know, like the whole thing. And so to the point where it's like, okay, get your bowl and we'll salt you separately, whatever. Because I say all that to say this, salt gives flavor, right? And like the first thing that Jesus is saying is like, man, like people who are called by me, who would claim to follow me, are going to bring flavor to a flavorless world in so many ways. And so it's this idea, but then when you actually get down to it, salt meant so much more to this society than it means to us who just go to Costco and buy the ground up shaker for $8, right? But salt was a commodity in the ancient times, so much so that we've said that, hey, this is a companion book to go along with this series that you can pick up in the courtyard afterwards for $15 from us. Alternatively, you can go on Amazon and you can buy it for $16, and it's The Narrow Path by Rich Velotis. Sorry, my iPad's talking to me. Let me turn that down. Distracting when Siri's like, hey, did you ask a question? Alternatively, you can do that. But essentially, what we're doing is we're following along with this book, some other commentators and scholars, and we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount together. But within this book, he's talking about this passage, and he has this quote by this guy named Mark Kurlansky, who wrote a book called Salt, A World History. And I found this to be really intriguing. But he said this, he said, the Roman army required salt for its soldiers and for its horses and livestock. At times, soldiers were even paid in salt, which was the origin of the word salary and the expression worth his salt or earning his salt. In fact, the Latin word sal became the French word solde, meaning pay, which is the origin of the word soldier. And so it's this idea that Jesus was speaking this calling, this truth into a people, into a world that had a different value and thought process around this idea of salt, because not only would it add flavor, but it was expensive. It was given out as a form of payment, because not only would it add flavor, it would also prevent decay, and it would preserve. Like, if you had meat or something valuable that needed to be prolonged without refrigeration, you could rub a little salt on it, which would prolong its life, right? And it's as if Jesus is saying to you and to me and the people who come after him and follow him, it's okay, you are the salt of the earth, meaning that you are here to bring flavor, but you are also here to prevent decay in so many ways. So I put it this way in your note sheet if you're following along. Salt gives things flavor and prevents decay. To a world that's sort of bland and decaying, people who follow Jesus are called to bring flavor and prevent rot. I was thinking about this week as I was putting this together, and my wife and I, the first house that we moved into in New Zealand, okay, was in this town called Dunedin. And I don't know how to explain this outside of latitude. Do we have anybody who studies like latitude? You pay attention to latitude in here. Jimmy Buffett wrote a song a long time ago called Changes in Latitude, Changes in Attitude, right? I've lived that my whole life. Like, the closer I am to the equator, the happier I am. And so, but we lived in this city that we believed God had called us to for this period at 45 degrees away from the equator. 45 degrees. If you don't know what I'm talking about, think like Canada, okay? Like a ways away. And we chose to live in this house with this beautiful view that looked out over this beautiful surf break in the ocean, the Pacific Ocean right there, but face south, like towards Antarctica, and it's 45 degrees south of the equator, and we did not have central heat. We didn't have heat. You know what we did have? A log burner. Okay? And so every single year, you know, I had the opportunity the first year to go and cut firewood and buy the little splitter, and like, I thought it was like, this is a great workout, this is fun, and I'll be a guy who swings an axe, and you know, and I did, and I lived a couple years like that, and it was really fun for about 3 months, and then our winter would be 9 months of burning wood, and it was like, the next 6 months, we're like, oh my gosh, just give me a heater, like, right? But anyway, inevitably, I would get this wood together, and I'd start making this firewood stacks, right? And I needed about 14 cords each winter to make it through, and so I would start to stack it on the bottom, like even on pallets and stuff, and then I would start to get like these big, like Kelsey remembers, right? This was before kids, and this would keep our house in the upper 50s. Okay, by doing this. And so inevitably, like, so I'm stacking this wood and I'm using it throughout the winter. And as spring starts to come and I'm still burning wood, I'm getting down to the bottom, okay? And inevitably, when I would get down to the bottom of this wood, I would grab a piece each year, and in my hands, that piece would fall apart. It would decompose. Like there would be little critters like crawling out of it, you know, because over the winter, it didn't get the wind, it didn't get the sun, it didn't get anything, it hid, it was dark down here, hidden, and moisture would creep in, and it would decompose, and it would decay all winter long. And it would rot and fall apart, and it was useful for nothing. And it's like what Jesus is saying here, is that the world that we live in is decomposing. It's decaying. It's rotten. And people who come after me, people who follow me, you not only add flavor to this world, but you do what you can to prevent the rot and the decomposure and the decaying that's going on around us. See, if you're following along, the world around us is decaying because of sin and darkness. It's decaying because of sin and darkness. And I'm going to say this for a second, and I did do my best. I feel like I did okay first service, so I'm nervous again saying what I'm about to say. But we, and even some of us, have been indoctrinated into a world where there's an undercurrent of a belief system. And the fancy term for the undercurrent of the belief system that you and I have been given is the term human secularism, okay? And I'll explain kind of what that is. But to go along with the theory of evolution, which I'm not having that argument. I'm not talking about creation versus evolution, whatever. Like, this is not where I'm at, okay? I went to a Bible college where we had professors who believed in evolution, and that was the way that God did things, and we had professors who did not believe in it and believed in creationism, and that was the way God did things. I'm not having that debate, but because of the theory of evolution within our society, we have, as people, okay, there's an undercurrent and belief system that the world is evolving and that humanity slash people are getting better through that evolutionary process, right? The latest technology or the latest discovery or the latest invention or the latest research or the latest whatever is dripping into our society, and over centuries, over decades, over time, we are progressing towards better because of it, right? That's the undercurrent of our belief system and part of living in the world that we live in today. We believe that people are going to inevitably get nicer, the world is inevitably going to get safer, that all these different things are going to happen. And I mean, right now, even within our society, we're all looking at AI and we're like, well, what's this going to do? Right? It's going to change things a little bit. But I think that undergirded by this is a dilemma, right? Because sometimes we think that we're going to become more moral, civil, or happier, or whatever, but then we turn on the nightly news, right? And we see that there are similar wars happening today that have always happened since history. It's just gotten more complex. There's an epidemic with sex trafficking around the world, even in our nation. There's an epidemic with human trafficking. There's an epidemic with drug trafficking. There's an epidemic with war crimes and torture and pedophiles and unspeakable images that come across our screens at a consistent manner. I got to be careful about this because we have middle schoolers in here. But I'm raising three daughters in the midst of a porn revolution that's revolutionizing violence and promiscuity to a whole new level within our society. Top of that, we have tech industries, right? We have tech industries that are controlling right here, preying on our attention, right? Through algorithms, to the point where many of us walk around like a social experiment, right? Like we look like guinea pigs or chickens, like caught in some kind of social experiments, like lab rats that are like, give me more dopamine, give me more, right? And like we're just like glued, like you know what I mean? Like it's an attention economy, all because Silicon Valley is like, hey, you know what we can do? We can grab their attention if we just give them what we think will keep them on that longer. And if it keeps them on that longer, we'll get to display more advertisements. And as a result of getting displayed more advertisements, we'll make more money. Right? And this is a society we live in. Like, we're honestly, like, the stuff that we spend our money on sometimes is ruining our lives. Let's not forget about political polarization, racism, poverty, gossip, relational dysfunction. The point I'm trying to make is that the world around us is like a rotten log falling apart. It's decaying. It's decomposing. And I know we have this thing called human secularism running through us where we think that everything is going to evolve into something better, but time has not shown that yet to be true. But what we do know is true is that a couple thousand years ago, Jesus got up on a mountainside and he said, you are the salt of the earth, right? You, followers of me, meaning you are to add flavor to this world and prevent the rot, the decay. Bring some wind, bring some light, bring some stuff to that firewood so it doesn't fall apart, right? In your hands. Let's just read the rest of the passage real quick because I'm getting ahead of myself. But he says this. He says, after he says, you're the salt of the world, he says, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the world is decaying because of sin and darkness. And so Jesus is saying, you're the salt to bring flavor, prevent decay, but you are also the light in the midst of darkness. And Jesus speaks into this, his followers, and I think that his message is so positive because I think that sometimes when we go down the human secular route, we think that, oh yeah, technology or whatever is going to evolve us into this place that the world is a better place. And I think what Jesus is saying is, hold on a second. What's going to happen is people who truly follow me and my teachings and take the road less traveled are going to be the people that make the world a better place. And so he speaks to you and he speaks to me and he sees more in us than we see in ourselves. He's saying, you are the ones that will make this place better, flavorful, the whole, non-decomposing, I put it this way in your note sheet if you're following along. Jesus sees far more in us than we see in ourselves and calls us to respond to the decay and darkness of our world. He just sees that in us. And I think so oftentimes we feel powerless or like we can't do anything. And he's like, no. Be the salt and light. And so I think that naturally, I want to make this pretty simple because I think naturally we'd be like, okay, like what do we do? How do we do this? And I think it's this way. We are salt and light by being for people the same way God is for people. We are salt and light by being for people the way that God is for people. I used this example a couple years ago when I was preaching on this, but I started to think this week for a few minutes, do I have something more current? Do I have something better? I don't, okay? I don't. So here we go. 2021, right? Or 2022, April 9th, okay? If you're a Padres fan, it was a big day, right? Because Joe Musgrove took the mound against the Texas Rangers, right? And he threw what would become the first no-hitter in Padres history. I mean, we had another one 2024, but 2022 is the first one ever, right? And so what we know, if you're following your Padres history, which maybe you are, 2006, Chris Young, okay, was two outs away, but with two outs to go, he threw a home run and blew the no-hitter, all right? And so now 2022, Joe Musgrove is going, he's made it to the ninth, he's got three outs and he's got two outs, you know, and to go. And this is a moment that whether you're a diehard Padres fan, pseudo Padres fan, or lo and behold, a Texas Ranger fan, most people in that moment are saying, we want to see history made. We want to see this go through. We want to see success. So three outs to go, two outs to go, one out to go, and it's a big deal. Something that almost never happens actually happened, and he threw the no-hitter, right? And you think about people coming together to be for a cause, champion a cause, be behind something, want to see something happen really bad. And I think about that, and I think about the most famous passage in our culture that's ever been written, right? John 3:16. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but as you think about the no-hitter, think about John 3:16 for a second, and think about the heart of God for this rotting, decomposing, decaying world. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. God is for people. He's called his followers to be for people. And the church has continued on for 2,000 years because many Christians have grabbed that. But it oftentimes seems that for some reason, over time, there's always people who follow God that think that in order to preserve or not cause decomposure in the world, we need to be against a bunch of things, okay? And we end up becoming known more for what we're against than what we're for as a result of it. And I think about that, and it's like Jesus says something, you know, here, like within this passage and within the salt and light passage, that is just something that is hard for us to sit in the tension of. Because I think in one breath, Jesus is saying, this world is far worse than you could ever imagine. It's so messed up. It's so dark. There's so many hidden things, deceitful things. There's so many broken things. When you think about the images that come across your nightly news, when you think about the despicable things that are happening in our own country and in the darkest corners of this world, it is broken and almost seems hopeless. And that is true. But then also too, over here, we see God have a deep love for this same world. This world that is decomposing, this world that is decaying, this world that is fragmented, this world that has pedophiles and traffickers of all kinds. And God is saying, I love it so much that I'm sending my Son into it to die. Not to condemn it, but to save it. Right? And you have these broad differences. And so we get in the middle, and you know, and sometimes as the church, we can like start to look a little bit more like this, right? Or we can start to be like, we're against all this, we're against all this, here's my da-da-da-da-da. And it's like, no. As a Jesus follower, to be salt and light, it's to stand in the gap, right? It's to stand in the gap and to say, okay, here's the deal. It is a messed up, rotting, decomposing, like super messed up world that God loves. And I love God, right? And he's called me to be salt and light in it. See, I feel like I need to say this about 52 times a year. And especially in, what is today, October 20th? It's October 20th. Our battles in this life are not against flesh and blood, but against darkness, against evil, and against a world that is controlled in many ways by Satan and is dark and rotting and decomposing. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against darkness. Jesus, we've talked about this a lot, Matthew chapter 22. But he was asked what the most important thing to do with our life was. Like, what's the greatest commands, Jesus, right? And we talk about this a lot, but I think that we don't talk about the alternative a lot. But Jesus was asked by religious leaders, hey, what is the most important command, Jesus? And I think sometimes we think it's stuff like, you know, just make sure you're a really good person, right? You've heard that. Well, they're a good person. Make sure you're a good person. Make sure you do what your heart wants to do and makes you happy, right? Make sure that you live a safe and comfy life. Or make sure you steer clear of these seven deadly sins or these three deadly sins or whatever our culture has put a box around and says this is the worst thing you could possibly be. Or any church. What does Jesus say? Many of us know this, right? He says, love God and love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we get over here in the corner and we're like, well, who's my neighbor? Does it have to be them? Right? And Jesus just makes it clear, like, the most important thing is to love God, love people. In this life. And I think that we are salt and light by being for people the same way that God is for people. So I want to drill down a little bit and make it as simple as I can for what I think it means to be salt and light in our culture today, okay? I think we show people that we are for them by adding value to their life. Very simple. So you are salt and you are light in South San Diego by adding value to other people's lives. Is that simple? Like by other people feeling like they have a more valuable life because you are in it. That's as simple as it gets to be salt and light, right? And I was thinking about this week. Kelsey and I were doing some counseling, and I was reminded of a book that we read in our premarital counseling. And we read a few books, and Kelsey hated them. No. No. But We read a book called The Five Love Languages. Anybody read it here? Five Love Languages? We need more people to have read that book. It is very good. Gary Chapman, and he talks about there being five major love languages through which we give and experience love. So we're talking about love God, love people, the five love languages. The book's written through a romantic lens. And so for Kelsey and I, we're reading the book, and I'm like Mr. Quality Time, you know? And she's like, how do you say it? She's the gift-giving one, okay? And so we're, like, one of the things that we have the propensity to do in romantic relationships is, because I'm quality time, I think that if we spend quality time together, she feels as loved as I do, right? But she's not quality time, she's gifts, right? And she's not gifts in the sense of, like, she's like, it doesn't mean you, I'm like, oh, I gotta spend money? She's like, no, it's a text, right? It's a remembrance of that I'm, you know, and all these different things that we're working out in the early days of our marriage. But the temptation would be then for her to give me a gift, and, you know, I'm like, I just want you to spend time with me, right? And showing love in different ways. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that when it comes to us loving God and loving people, that oftentimes the way that we can do that is through some of the love languages, I think. to the world around us. And we're going to, for the sake of this and everything, we're going to punt the physical touch one just because, you know, it's a good one. We could probably talk about it in a later week in an appropriate way. But we're going to stick with the other four for right now. But number one is words of affirmation, right? Proverbs chapter 18, verse 20 says, wise words satisfy like a good meal, and the right words bring satisfaction. And I think there's something about the mouth and the vocabulary that God has given you that you can be salt and light to the world around you through affirming words of encouragement to the people around you, right? That one of the ways that you can, you know, in a world that's tearing people down, that's negative or pessimistic or whatever, but to be somebody who comes into the room or comes into the environment and brings life through saying, you know what? Great haircut. Good outfit. Wow, I really liked the way that you did this. And it seems so simple, and it seems like, oh, Tony, that's not going to solve all the problems of drug trafficking and sex trafficking and wars and da-da-da-da-da and all this. And I'm saying, maybe not. But maybe that is the way that God has ordained or called you to be the salt and light at your workplace on Monday morning, is to step into that place and to be a life-giving, life-affirming person with the mouth that God's given you, to open your mouth and use words that encourage people in the room, right? That there's power in that. I mean, honestly, the right words can change the environment, the atmosphere, and the culture that you find yourself in. So number one is words of affirmation, letting know you've noticed something worthwhile in them, you believe in them, or giving them praise for something. Number two is acts of service. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. So this is the part of the message where I remind us that it is October 20th and our Christmas offering is coming up, okay? And actually, we have a little gathering tomorrow night called the Activators Gathering. You can go on our website and sign up to go. It is for a lot of the core of our church to gather, and we're going to be talking about our Christmas offering and talking about the Christmas season and some other things that are coming up tomorrow night at Eastlake Church, where they've given us a room. But one of the heart behind that is that we've said as a church, since day one, that God forbid we ever cease to exist, we'd want there to be a deep groan in this community over the way that we loved and served this community. And it's us saying, like, we want to be salt and light to a decaying and decomposing South San Diego community through every way we can, but one of those ways is through acts of service. So we raise a big Christmas offering every Christmas, and we give all of it away to causes that we feel like are helpful in showing the world Jesus through our church. And some of that is through ways that we can then go in 2025 and put our hands to acts of service in our community. And we can do things that bless the community around us and that are salt and light-ish. And the way that we want to do that corporately as a church, I would just say you are the salt and light for the people in your life, right? So that there are people that you can do things for to show them that you are for them and to add value in their life, whether that be childcare or lawn things or, you know, helping people move or whatever else that you can do that is an act of service that shows people in your life that you are for them and want to be salt and light in this world, right? And it's to acts of service in that way. Number three is giving gifts. And see, just about everything written in the pages of Scripture about loving people contains the concept and attitude of generosity. Like, literally, we're studying our Savior who taught this message, who then went and gave the greatest gift ever of his life for our hope and forgiveness, right? And so, and he then calls us to go and do likewise, to be generous people with our lives, with our time, with our finances, with our resources, with so much about us that you know, that we are salt and light in the way that we are generous to the world around us in so many ways. Like, in our generosity, we are literally preserving, unrotting things around us. We're breathing life into things through through our generosity? See, gifts show people that we know them, we care for them, and we value them. And the last one is this, is quality time. See, Jesus, what we see over and over and over, I mean, he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, right? By the self-righteous, by the Pharisees. He was always spending time with people who were nothing like him, and people who were nothing like him loved him. Like, he was a friend to people. And I think deep down, if you and I were to, look at the stories and be honest with ourselves, I think that part of the reason that people liked him so much is that when he walked into a room, he added value to people's lives. He just did. And he spent quality time with people on a regular basis, with his 12 disciples, with the crowds. I mean, he went and got his own me time, right? He, like, we see over and over, I'm always like, as I read through the life of Jesus in the Bible, I'm always blown away at how much he would go and recharge by spending time by himself and time with God, the Father. And then he would go out and give his life away in quality time with his disciples, with people who are nothing like him, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, people, you know, people, he would spend time with them and eat and drink with them and everything. And sometimes I think one of the things I worry about the most with our culture is not that we don't have a good heart for any of this stuff. I think that so many of us live such fractured and fragmented lives where there's just not a depth to our relationships. There's not a depth to our lives, maybe, that has been in the past. Because so many things are vying for our attention, our resources, our energy, our time. And so we're a culture that's everywhere but nowhere at the same time. And it's really hard to be salt and light when we're everywhere but nowhere, isn't it? It's really hard to be adding value when we're about to go into a hectic Monday through Saturday, where we're everywhere and nowhere at the same time. See, we're salt and light by being for people the way that God is for people. And I think we can do that through gifts, words of affirmation, service, and time. See, there was a book called Discover Your Mission Now by Dave Ferguson. And band, you guys can go ahead and come on up here as we wrap up. It was written by a guy named Dave Ferguson out of Chicago, pastor in Chicago. And he tells this story, and I've shared this before a little bit, but he talks about this group, these two short-term mission groups, okay? And they were going somewhere in Southeast Asia, and they were two short-term mission groups that were going for not like a couple weeks, but like a few months. And they were going to bring the news, the message of Jesus to these people in a similar region. Yet the groups had two different tactics. One group, they went and they boldly proclaimed with their Bibles, right? Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the way to heaven, right? And so they preached Jesus, they talked with Jesus, they handed out their tracts, they did their things, and they held revivals, they did their things, and they just talk, whatever. And then there was another group, okay, and they went with the same heart. We want to see people come to Jesus, but instead of just talking, instead of opening the Bibles, instead of just using their words, they were like, you know what? We're going to speak into this culture some words of affirmation. We're going to do some things with our hands that show them that we love them, that we care for them, that we're for them. We're going to give them. We're going to be generous with what we have and what we've brought and who we are when we're here. And we're going to get into their lives and listen, hear stories, share our lives with them while we're here. This group, almost no one came to Jesus as a result of talking. This group, dozens of people, came to to a life-changing, life-saving decision of putting their hope, putting their trust, putting their lives in God's hand as a result of people who added value, people who blessed, people who said, we are for you, and you have a Savior who's also for you. See, y'all, we live in that tension. We have that tension to manage. We live in a world that is falling apart. And the God that we worship loves it. He's called us to stand in the gap. He said, you are the salt and the light. So go and prevent the decay by being for people and adding value. See, we're going to celebrate communion right now. And honestly, it's a time that we reflect on the fact that Jesus added so much value into our lives. Right? I mean, think about it. Like, Paul said it best, I think. He said, man, apart from the resurrection, apart from Jesus, apart from his sacrifice, man, apart from all that, we are the most pitied people. But because that is true, we have everything. We are rich. Maybe not monetarily, but we are rich with life. And life to the fullest because of it. And so we're going to take communion right now during this last song. It's on the tables in the back. The juice represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out. The cracker represents the body of Jesus that was broken so that you could have the most valuable life possible in God's hands. So Jesus, thank you. Pray that during this time, we're just filled with gratitude and that we can be men and women who stand in the gap and live in the tension with being salt and light in a broken world that you love, Lord. And it's in your name we pray.